Well, good morning. Now, I didn't contact Gregor at all about what hymns, but it's interesting, the very first hymn that we sang, Would You Be Free from the Burden of Sin? We're going to be looking at that burden of sin this morning. There's a story of a rather flippant young man who was at a church where the gospel was being preached, and the preacher was really looking at the burden of sin. And this man afterwards, he went up to the preacher and he said, "You say that unsaved people who don't have a personal relationship with Christ carry a weight of sin." "Well," said the young man, "I feel nothing. I feel nothing. How heavy is sin? 10 pounds? Does it weigh 20 pounds? 50 pounds? 100 pounds? How heavy is it?" And the preacher took a moment and he looked the young man in the eye and he said, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel the load?" "Nah," the young man replied, "of course not. Of course not." And the preacher said, "The spirit that knows not Christ is equally dead and feels not the load of sin." Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that we have, the word of God. We ask, O Lord, that as we look at your word, you would instruct us, Lord, in all that pertains to you. Father, your word is truth. And we ask that you would give us hearts that would be open to understanding what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week, Dwight took us through the first 12 verses of the chapter in which Paul basically is anticipating the question that's going to come up. And the question is, what is the relationship really of the Christian to the law? And in chapter 6, we saw that really death ended the tyranny of the sin nature in the life of a child of God. And in chapter 7, we see that death likewise ends the dominion of law over those that were under it. Paul no doubt had the Jewish believers in mind when answering this question, but it also applies to Gentile believers who put themselves under the law. Remember, at this time there were Gentiles that were putting themselves and being instructed to put themselves under the law, because don't you know, the death of Christ isn't sufficient. There's more that we need to add to it to make sure that we're really saved. So you need to obey the law. And so in doing that, they put a big yoke on their shoulders and it weighed them down. That burden of sin was still there because of the law. See, last week, verses 1 to 6 told us that we were basically delivered from the law's demands. You see, in his death, Jesus fulfilled all the claims of the law by paying its awful penalty, setting us free from the law and its inevitable curse. Verse 6 says, But now, we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And then verses 7 to 12, we were denounced basically by the law's perfection. The law is perfect. And so Paul concludes in verses 11 and 12 that the law was not to blame. It's sin. MacDonald says, "Sin tricked him into thinking that the forbidden fruit wasn't so bad after all, that it would bring happiness, that he could get away with it. You know, God was withholding pleasures. Remember back in the garden? Look at the fruit. It looks really nice, you know. You're missing out if you don't take that fruit. Then you'll be just like God. You'll know everything. That's sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. It was given by God. And therefore, it is perfect as an expression of his will for people. The weakness doesn't lay in the law. The weakness lays in the people. They were already sinners. The law merely gave them the knowledge of sin. But they still needed a savior to save them from the penalty of sin. So to verse 13, and we're going to read from verse 13 now through to verse 25, and then we'll come back and look. So please turn with me to Romans 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law. That is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So in verse 13, that's interesting because it talks about what is good. What is good become death to me? What is good? Referring to the law that was stated in the previous verse. And Paul raises the question, did the law become death to me? Is the law the culprit? Does it doom all of us to death? No, he says, no. Certainly not. And if you go back to verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. The law did not originate sin, but it showed sin in all its sinfulness. So is there a contradiction if we go back and look at verse 10? Verse 10 says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Is it contradicting it? No, it's not. The law by itself can neither improve the old nature on the one hand, nor cause it to sin on the other. MacDonald says, man's sin nature instinctively wants to do what is forbidden. Now, my granddaughter is down there somewhere. It's Miriam down there. And she's just coming up to 3 years old. And you know, at 2 and 3, children have this wonderful habit of finding the buttons to press. And there's one button in particular that's on the radio. It's on the radio set. And she will go down there and press that button. And when she first did it, I said, don't do that. Now, the minute I said, don't do that, guess what? What does she go and do? She pushes the button. And there are other buttons that she pushes as well. There are things that she knows that we said, don't do it. And the minute you say, don't do it, the minute you lay down a law, then there's an enticement. There's a story of a hotel that was on the seafront. And the manager said, you know what? We're close to the seafront. There's a, you know, what's to stop people from casting a line out and fishing? So they actually put a notice up saying, no fishing from the balcony. So what did people do? Started fishing from the balcony. Not a good idea with all those weights swinging around and dead fish flying around into the swimming pool. Not good. They took the sign down and it all stopped. I'm not sure if that's true or not. You see, man's sin nature instinctively wants to do what is forbidden. So it uses the law to awaken those dormant lusts. The more you try, the worse it gets until you despair of all hope. And sin uses the law to cause any hope of improvement, to die in the person. And he sees the exceeding sinfulness of the old nature as never before. What the law exposes is just how sinful sin is. That's why it says exceedingly sinful. You can't find a word to describe sin better than exceedingly sinful. That's how bad it is. And notice also in verse 13, we're in the past tense. And as we come to verse 14, we're going to come to the present tense. Now, some of the commentators said, we come now to, this is to quote one of them, we come now to the most difficult, one of the most difficult passages to interpret in the book of Romans. And so when I read that, I'm thinking, this is good. This is what I need. And there's a difference of opinion to verses 14 through 25. Is Paul describing his own experience? If so, is it his experience before he was saved? Is it his experience as an immature believer, or his experience as a mature believer? You see, since Paul is in the midst of teaching us how to overcome sin in our daily experience, we need to understand the context to understand the application. The main problem is that we've got to grapple with some statements that make it sound as if Paul were not a believer when he wrote this, whereas other statements make it sound as if he were a believer. Or is he talking about somebody else? Among those who argue that Paul is describing the experience of an unbeliever, some say that it is the experience of a Jew under the law. Some say that it describes a man under deep conviction of sin before conversion. Among those who argue that it describes a believer, some argue that he's talking about the normal experience of the mature Christian, whereas others say he's describing the experience of a new or very immature believer. Some argue that Paul is not speaking autobiographically, but it seems to me that when you look at this and take a literal reading of it, he uses the pronoun I 24 times, plus me or myself or my 14 times. Now, he might be using that as a literary device, but I don't think so. I think he's speaking of his own experience, and that is the way that we're going to go through this section. Some commentators also feel that Paul was describing the life of a carnal Christian, that he's telling us how saved men who refuse to yield to the Spirit of God live their lives. Yet these verses are intensely personal. When you read them, you can sense Paul's struggle. You get that sense that he's struggling so hard with this concept. It's as if he actually literally, you know, rips the covers back from his life and gives us a portrait of how he's feeling, of how he struggles. And most of us, I think, when we read through this, can say that we identify with everything that he says. We need to keep in mind that Paul's main purpose is not to share this as an interesting story. This is not an interesting story, but to establish the holiness and the integrity of the law, while at the same time to show the law's inability to deliver us from sin. To have consistent victory over sin, we need to rely on moment by moment on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which we will see in chapter 8. You see, up to verse 14, I think Paul's been describing past experience in his life, the traumatic crisis that he went through on ongoing occasions. Remember that conversion experience on the Damascus Road. Remember the life that Paul led before he was saved. And so what you've got now is a change of tense to the present tense, and now you have this conflict. The conflict between the two natures, basically the old man, if you want, and the new, and the impossibility of finding deliverance from the power of indwelling sin through his own strength. He acknowledges that the law is spiritual. Paul has stated in the previous verses that there is a problem between himself and the law of God. The problem is not the law, the problem is Paul. The law has already been shown to be holy, righteous, and good. And now Paul tells us something more. The law is spiritual. Just how is it spiritual? How does being spiritual differ from being holy, righteous, and good? Well, there's a few matters that we need to look at. First of all, Paul is speaking specifically of the law of Moses, not just law in general. The law of Moses was given by God. God was the author of the law. The law of Moses is Scripture, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, it tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16. The law defines and reveals sin, showing men to be sinners under divine condemnation and in need of a righteousness that is not their own. The law reveals the character of God to men. It anticipates and bears witness to the righteousness of God as revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It defines sins and determines the penalties so that those who break the law can be punished. Far more than being a mere set of rules, the law is suggestive, giving those who seek God fuel for meditation, for prayer, and for praise. The law cannot be understood apart from divine illumination. It tells us in Psalm 119, verses 8, 26 and 27, 32, 33 and 34, and in 1 Corinthians 2. No man can understand God's revelation apart from the Spirit of God. The law is not concerned merely with externals, but with man's heart and spirit. And finally, the law turns men from trusting in themselves and points them to God, in whom alone they must trust and worship. The flesh is sinful. When we come to that word carnal, verse 14, for I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The word carnal means fleshly. While the law would teach men how to live godly, man's flesh is only interested in one thing, that which is sinful. See, the law is not Paul's problem. Paul tells us that he's the problem. The law is spiritual and he's not. He's the flesh. His nature, by birth, by virtue of the union with Adam, is fallen. The fleshly nature is hostile towards God and friendly towards sin. Nothing good dwells in the flesh. That sin nature impairs not only his ability to comprehend the law of God, but inclines him to disobey it. And that's why in verse 14, Paul's flesh is in bondage to sin. Literally, sin holds the flesh bondage. Those things which the law requires, Paul finds himself failing to do. Those things which the law prohibits, Paul says, I can do that. If the law says, don't do it, just like Miriam pushing the button, I can do it. He does the very thing that he hates, it says in verse 15. See, one thing you can learn here from Paul's kind of confusing and chaotic condition and conduct, if not his actions, at least his attitude, Paul agrees with the law of God, confessing it to be good. It says, when we turn over to verse 16, it says exactly that. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law which is good. Which is good. Paul agrees with the law of God, confessing it to be good. Paul hates those sins which the law condemns. So he's in agreement. He wants to do what the law commands. Paul's mind is in agreement, but his flesh is opposed to it. See, what Paul is telling us here is that part of him that is still under bondage to sin, the old nature, that is reckoned to be dead indeed unto sin, and dead in that sense that it is dormant, literally is made alive when you have the law, because the law exposes the sin. There is that part of us, when you're saved, there's that part of us, that inner person that is held that does not sin, but you still have the old man, the old self. The flesh is still as wicked as it ever was. It is as mean as it ever was and still possesses the same old, ungodly, worldly appetites that it's always had. It is, as Paul states, sold under sin, always been and ever will be the slave of sin. The flesh is weak and wicked. So, let's move to verses 15 through 20. In this first part that we've just had, Paul has stated the facts. Now we need to look at the failures. Look at the failures. Verses 15 and 16. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law, that is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. S. Lewis Johnson says in verse 15, for that which I do, I understand not. Now remember, when you're reading your scripture, what you're reading is a translation. You're reading a translation of the text in the New Testament, probably a Greek text. In the Old Testament, probably primarily Hebrew text. And you remember that there are many manuscripts of Greek Testament that are out there. And so looking at the principle of textual criticism and arriving at an edited text translated into English can lead us down all sorts of paths. You see, when we read here, for that which I do, I understand not, literally, the text by the cursory reader in Greek might have read as this, for that which I do not know. The word know. But the word know has this huge usage, and it's clear from the context that Paul knows precisely what he's doing. So it can't be that he does not know, because he's just told us that he knows what he's doing. This is probably one of the most perceptive pictures of what is happening in the heart of a Christian that you'll ever see. Paul understands. There's another meaning for the word know, and we have it in the New Testament, and it's surely probably the meaning here. It is approve. So that which I do not approve. Not that I don't know, but I don't approve. Completely different word. And the following context shows most likely that is the meaning. If you're reading an NIV translation at the moment, it says, I don't know what I'm doing, basically. And of all people, Paul is the one who knows exactly what he's doing. The simplest way to understand what the apostle is saying is that there is a part of him which affirms the law, that new man that came to life on the road to Damascus, wants to do the will of the Lord and strives to do it. But at the same time, there's another part of Paul that yearns for everything the law denies. When God says something is good, the flesh wants the opposite. When the law says something bad, the flesh says, it's fine, go ahead and do it. It's the contest between the old man and the new man. And you can read more in Galatians 5 and 5:17. And so what does that lead us to? It leads us to the conclusion that the culprit is not the new man in Christ, but the sinful, corrupt flesh of the old man. We cannot excuse our sin by passing it off to the old sinful flesh, the indwelling sin. What Paul is doing is he's actually tracking down the source of his sinful behavior. So think of it in that term. That's what he's looking for. What is causing me to sin? Why do I continue to sin? When I'm saved, when I had that experience, I should be a new man, a new creature. I shouldn't be sinning. I shouldn't even be thinking about sinning. So why am I sinning? See, Paul tells us basically there's two Pauls. One wants to do right and the other one wants to do wrong. And they're both sharing the one body, if you will. He finds that he's hindered when he comes to do the right thing, and he's helped when it comes to do the wrong thing. See, there's a part of us that wants to please God, but there's another part of us that fights us at every turn, and you've all experienced it. When you say, I need to go and spend some time in prayer, what happens? Somebody phones, somebody sends you a message, somebody knocks at the door, something happens. There's always something, or you get all the other thoughts that come into your mind and you get distracted and you move away from it. That's what Paul's describing. Reading from verse 17 through to verse 20. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Twice in these verses, Paul tells us it's the old sin nature. You know, the good news is that it isn't the saved new Paul that's constantly doing this evil thing and avoiding the God. It's the old Paul who still longs for that wickedness. I mean, we could take time and look at those pronoun I in Greek can be, when Paul says I, it can be what is called a comprehensive word, which includes the I, the old Paul, and I, the new Paul, or it can be a singular I, which is I, the new Paul. So that just makes it a little bit more complex when you're looking at it. The Greek is very explicit and very precise in what it tells you. You see, Paul isn't making excuses for his sins. He's not throwing up his hands and saying, well, why fight it? You know, let's just go with it. Let's just do whatever. You know, we can, you know, I'll just let sin take its course. No, he's not doing that. That's not his attitude. But that is the attitude that has been adopted by many believers. Many people grow weary from the struggle and give in to the flesh. There's never a victory when that happens. Paul's not making a statement of resignation here. He's not doing that. He's actually making a statement of victory. He's telling us that there is a new man inside him. The new man is there. And that new man is above the old sinful lifestyle. The new person in Paul, the new Paul, the regenerate Paul, loves the Lord and will fight until the day he's delivered from the fight and from the body of sin and evil. That's why Paul said, I would far sooner be with the Lord, to get away from this body which is evil, the flesh. So Paul stated the facts. He states his failures. And now, coming to verses 21 through 23, we're going to look at Paul stating his findings. Reading from verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. See, Paul's discovery is that every time he tries to do good, evil's always there. Every good word, every good deed, every good thought, every good motive is challenged by evil. If we're able to do any good thing, it's always the result of a battle. It's true that when we would do good, there's always the temptation to do evil. It's hard to keep your motives pure. And when you think you keep your motives pure, and Luther struggled with this tremendously, you know, trying to be pure and pure, and then he's thinking, well, I'm trying to be so pure that I'm starting to literally boast within myself, and that's a sin. It's so difficult to control the thought processes. Well, sure it is. The only people that don't struggle with the sin nature are those people who are lost in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says, you know, you look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, you know, when a person tries to go against the grain of the flesh in the world, there's always going to be a struggle. Sin is this constant, wicked companion. Think back to Romans, the very beginning, verses 18 through to 32. That will give you a good outline of how sinful and corrupt we are. So Paul's discovered that he has this companion. So he's got a companion. In verse 22, we're looking at a confession. Paul now lets us in on a secret concerning himself. He loves the law. Whatever God has said in his word is a delight to the new Paul. If you're saved by the grace of the Lord, you love his word. When the Lord reveals his will to you, you are delighted and you want to do it with all your heart. And that's always a good sign. If a person hears the word of God and hates the thought of doing things God's way, if a person hears what God has to say and says, I don't want to do that, then that would be an alarm bell to say, if you're professing salvation, are you sure? When the word of God is our delight and a standard for living, then it's a sure sign of a saved soul. You see, most of us want to do it with all our heart. Those that are saved, they say you want to do what is right with all your heart. That's what you want to do. But you're aware of the battle. And so Paul realizes that there's a captivity. Verse 23. He's set on doing the will of God. There's another part of himself, though, that fights him at every turn. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak, said Jesus in Matthew 26, 41. The inner man wants God, the fleshly wants the world. See, thankfully, there's nothing wrong with Paul's salvation. Nothing wrong with yours if you're saved. Even though Paul struggled with his flesh, he was still right with God. We're justified by faith, and the condition of the flesh can never change that truth. Remember that. We are justified by faith, and the condition of the flesh can never change that truth. It's not a license to sin. And you've got to remember that what occurred very early on in the church, and at Paul's time, and Paul was writing to correct this, the trend of the Gnosticism that came into it, that says, ah, yes, the spiritual inner person, yes, that's a separate and complete part, and we've got that. But we can do in our flesh whatever we want. That was some of the Gnostic teaching out there. We can do whatever we want. The body is, you know, for burning, for rubbish. It's just fleshly. It can do whatever it wants, but we have this saved inner being. Really. You see, the trend of some Gnostics was to teach that there's no harm in indulging in any fleshly desire that you want, because the body is utterly corrupt and beyond redemption. Other Gnostics said, ah, no, we've got to keep everything in total check. Asceticism, they've got to keep it absolutely perfect. What we eat, what we do, where we speak, what we tread on, what we wear, all of these things. And both sects of Gnostics relegated Jesus to the status of either a man or imagination. In other words, these were not saved people. See, Paul's description of himself, Paul calls himself a wretched man. No, look at verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He thinks himself a wretched man. Surely this doesn't describe the great apostle, does it? I think when you mature as a Christian in the Lord, and the more you learn about God, the more you learn about the holiness of God, the more you become aware of how wretched you are in the light of God. Just think of that. Just think of that time when we meet the Lord. Just think of the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat, when we all must appear. Those who are saved will appear before the bema seat, which is the judgment seat. That's where your actions on this world, not your salvation. Your salvation's already been judged. You're saved, but what you did with that salvation, all the things that you did, will be revealed to you. All the things. Those hidden and in secret, and those not, and will be judged. For those who are not saved, if you are here this morning and you're not saved, you will not appear at the bema seat. You will appear at the great white throne of judgment, where there is no hope, where your life will be completely revealed to you, and then a book will be opened, which is the book of life, and your name will not be written in there, and you will be assigned to hell. You see, when we die, there's only one of two places where you're going to be. You see, when you look at that holiness of God, God cannot look upon sin. Look at that dark cloud, that darkness that ascended when the Lord took our sin upon him on the cross. Then that 3 hours, the 6 hours total, the 3 hours of the darkness, that darkness is the same description as the darkness Moses. In Egypt, the ninth plague was darkness. And it was a darkness that you could almost feel. It was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. That's how dark sin is. So the older I grow, the more I look at the Lord God, and the more I see how wretched I am before him. And then we come to verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. So in the first part, Paul's prospect, if you want. Paul states where his victory is coming from. He reminds his readers that the day is coming when the children of God will be delivered from their wretched bodies. When the Lord comes for his own, we'll leave the flesh behind when we leave this world behind. And maybe there's a meaning in view here. Both Adams and MacDonald said, maybe the apostle is praising the Lord for the victory he has right now in the midst of this battle. Even though we fail and fall into sin, even though we come short so often, there are times when we grow in the Lord. There are times when we actually get it right. There are times when we love like he does, live like he does, and look like he does. Victorious times. Even in the middle of your very worst day, Jesus is still working on you as the potter works on the clay. And then in the second part of this is Paul's proposal. Paul's proposal. So with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. This is not a declaration of Paul's defeat. He's not saying he'll just keep on wanting to do what is right in his heart and keep doing what is wrong in the body. He's not saying that. What he's saying, he's not going to give up on the fight. Paul often talked about the fight, the race, the event, the sporting event. He's not going to give up. There will be good days and there'll be bad days, but he's going to stay the course. He's going to finish the race. He's resolving to fight. Matthew Henry says this, his great comfort lay in Christ Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the midst of his complaint, he breaks into praises. It's a special remedy against fears and sorrows to be much in praise. Many a poor drooping soul hath found it so. And in all our praises, this should be the burden of the Son. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Who shall deliver me, says he. As one at a loss for help, at length he finds an all-sufficient friend, even Jesus Christ. When we are under the sense of the remaining power of sin and corruption, we shall see reason to bless God through Christ. For as he is the mediator of all our prayers, so he is of all our praises. To bless God for Christ, it is he that stands between us and the wrath due to us for our sin. If it were not for Christ, the iniquity that dwells in us would certainly be our ruin. He is our advocate, our lawyer, with the Father, and through him God pities, spares, and pardons, and lays not our iniquities to our charge. It is Christ that purchased deliverance for us in due time. Through Christ, death will put an end to all these complaints and lead us into an eternity which we will spend without sin or without sigh. Blessed be the God that giveth us this victory through Jesus Christ. You see, what a lesson for us. Instead of rolling over and making it easy for the flesh to gain its victory, we fight and we take our stand for God. Fight the flesh, fight sin, fight the will to do wrong. Determine to fight against evil and live for the Lord. And you have to do it day by day by day. It's a never-ending, ceaseless fight, but it's a fight that you need to continue. So as we conclude this, first of all, as we went through this, do you see yourselves struggling with the same sort of things? Examine your life and see how well you're fighting. First of all, if you do not hate your sin and struggle with it, you need to examine whether you're saved. You see, if you've experienced the new birth and you hate the sin and you desperately want to have victory over it, if you shrug off your sin as no big deal, it is not a sign that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. And what is happening now in the apostate church in North America is many people are just going to these churches and they're asked, they're given an invitation, do you want to come to Christ? And they put up their hands and that's it. That's where it ends. Oh, good, now I'm saved. Now I can still do what I want. It's no different to the Gnostics of old. They're just lost. Lost in their sin and stay in their sin because they never understand what God requires. Before coming to that new birth, you need to look at your life and say, what life am I living now? What is my life about? What am I doing with my life? And if your life is not in accord with what God would have you do, you need to look very carefully deep inside. Look at your soul. Look at your heart. What are you feeling? And feelings do come into this. If you get that sense of just how far you are from a holy God, if that burden of your sin increases and doesn't roll away, and if you are burdened down, then Christ is the answer. And coming to Christ, he said he will take your burden. You confess your sin before a loving God and you ask him to save you, and he will save you. Jesus came to earth to save that which is lost. And all of us at one point, at one stage, were lost. Secondly, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, but you're often defeated by sin so that you feel bondage to it, there is hope for deliverance. Your defeats don't necessarily mean that you're not born again. At the same time, you need to realize how serious your sins are and that God did not save you so that you would live a defeated life. And so many times there are Christians that live a defeated life because their sin overwhelms them. You have the Word of God, the indwelling Spirit, and the body of Christ to help every Christian gain consistent victory over sin. It is a fight, it is a war, it is a battle that is ongoing. We'll never be sinless in this life, but we should be sinning less as we mature in the Lord. The more you learn to walk in the Spirit, the less you will carry out the desire of the flesh. So wherever you're at spiritually, if you're not saved, you need to cry out to God. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13, coming up a little later on. If you are defeated by sin, so was none other than the Apostle Paul. But he learned to live in consistent victory in Christ Jesus, and so can you. And when we come to Romans 8, it'll be pointing the way for you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word that is truth. We thank you for that it is a word that we are to live by. And Father, we pray that each of us that struggles with sin, Lord, that you would enable us to carry on that fight against sin. And Father, to increase our love for you. Scripture tells us that we're to grow more and more Christ-like. We will never be perfect in this life. We know that. But Father, give us the strength to continue on to live for you. We pray this in and through that special name, that wonderful name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.